chutes and ladders all the time. Raise your hand if you ever played chutes and ladders. All right. Now, raise your hand if you've ever started a fight, lost a friend, or ruined a relationship over chutes and ladders. The game has been around for a really, really long time. It actually started, it has a Hindu origin, actually. And then it was brought over to England, and it was given the name Snakes and Ladders. And then in 1943, it was brought to the U.S., and it was renamed Chutes and Ladders by Milton Bradley. It's been around for a while. It's really a terrible game. There's no strategy behind it. It's really just all luck. Do we have the picture of the board up there? Okay, so this is what the board looks like. You've got these slides, which are chutes, in case you guys didn't know that. And you have these ladders. And you roll the dice, and let's say you land on block number 4. There's 100 blocks. You've got to get to number 100. Then you get to shoot up to number 14. Or if you hit the mother slide, then you go from 28 to 84. And it's each one of them kind of tells a life lesson. So if you get a ladder, like you've got one kid who's eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and then you hit a ladder and he grows. So it's like a little life lesson. You eat peanut butter and jelly, you grow, apparently. It's not true. I ate a lot of peanut butter and jelly. Then you have the chutes, which are all bad things. So you land on number 47, and there's a guy ice skating, and then he gets shot down to number 26, and he's sitting in a puddle because he's fallen through the ice. It's pretty bad. So it's a pretty interesting game. There's really no strategy, but the Grandmaster Mother Ladder is from 28 to 84, okay? And this story is quite an interesting one. You've got a little boy who's saving a cat from a tree, and then at the end, in 84, he has rescued the cat, and the cat loves him, apparently. So, according to Chutes and Ladders, like, the greatest moral thing you could do as a child was save a cat from a tree. I never saved a cat from a tree, so maybe that's why I've always struggled with feelings of inadequacy. But anyway, the game is really kind of pointless. There's no strategy behind it, so if you lose, you just feel terrible for no reason. And if you win, you've got this false sense of accomplishment, and you really have nothing to be proud about. But that's chutes and ladders. If we're honest with each other, a lot of times life can seem like chutes and ladders. Good things happen to some people. Bad things happen to other people. We've got these ups. We've got these downs. Life is filled with peaks and ladders. Chutes and ladders, peaks and valleys. That's what I meant. Maybe you get a great job, then you lose your job. At times, maybe your marriage is amazing, and at times, it's really difficult. Maybe you lose a loved one. Maybe you have a baby. There are chutes and ladders, peaks and valleys. Life can be like a roller coaster. But what I want to, my big idea for this morning is this. The peaks and valleys of life are inevitable. But followers of Jesus are given the ability to thrive in the midst of them. They're inevitable. But Jesus offers us strength to thrive in the midst of life's inevitable peaks and valleys. And today we're going to look at how some of the apostles faced, those 12 followers of Jesus, how they faced these peaks and valleys. They faced some astonishing, unbelievably awesome highs, and then some devastating lows. But I want you to pay attention to how they handle each one. So right now we're in the middle of a series called Unstoppable. We're in the book of Acts, and the whole idea is that Jesus, before he died, he made a promise to his followers. He said, I'm going to start a movement. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promised he was going to start this movement and nothing was going to be able to stop it. That's why we're calling it unstoppable. We want you to kind of readjust the way you've understood church. It's not so much an institution. It's not so much a religion. We're part of this movement that Jesus started thousands of years ago and is still prevailing today. So Jesus made that promise. Then in the beginning of our series, we saw how he gave his Spirit. He gave his power to those apostles, those 12 followers. And then from there, things got amazing. Thousands of people started joining this following. It was crazy. They lived with this radical generosity. They would give their land away. They would sell their possessions and give them to the poor. It was like something had changed. A switch had flipped. It was unbelievable. It was amazing. Up until this point in our series, in the book of Acts that we've been reading, things have been going pretty well. They've hit a few speed bumps here and there. They had that whole issue we talked about last week with Ananias and Sapphira. That didn't end well, but it was a speed bump. Peter and John were arrested at one point and they were questioned, but then they were set free. So we've hit a few speed bumps, but overall things have been going pretty well up until this point. And this is the passage we're going to look at today. If you want to follow along in the pew Bibles in front of you, you don't have to, but if you'd like to, it's in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. That's the story we're going to look at today. And I don't know what page it's on in your pew Bible, so if somebody finds it, you can go ahead and yell it out. 774, there it is. All right. So, we open up, and there's this peak. They're on top of the world. The church, at this time, this movement Jesus started, is booming. The apostles are healing people like crazy. There are these miracles that just can't be explained. It's unbelievable. People are so impressed with these apostles, with the things that God is doing through these people, that they just try to touch Peter's shadow because they think that even that might heal them. It's amazing. It's so amazing that some people are intimidated. They're afraid because of the power they see coming from this group of people. Then there are other people that just can't resist it. And it says here, the ESV translation says, more than ever, people were added to their number. More than ever. This was the highlight of this unstoppable movement. More and more people were added. People were finding faith in God. And God was changing their lives. He was doing amazing things. So they're on top of the world. It's fantastic. It's awesome. But then there's this valley. You see, there were these religious authorities, these people that taught before the apostles. They were Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what they were called. And they used to be the go-to guys. When all the people had questions, they used to go to these Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the go-to guys. They answered all the questions. And now, nobody's listening to them, and everybody's listening to these people who are talking about Jesus. So they're overcome with jealousy. And they had a lot of power. They were viciously jealous. And not only that, but the apostles, they were teaching, these followers of Jesus were teaching in the temple courts. All right, now if you just read over that, you'll miss the magnitude behind it. But the temple was this huge, elaborate construction that was all for the Jewish people and for the Pharisees to teach the people the law, their Jewish faith. And now we have these Jewish fishermen that are teaching about Jesus in the temple courts. It's on the Pharisees' turf. Not only are they taking people away from, but they're doing it in the place that the other religious authorities were doing it. So you've got this gorgeous, elaborate temple where all these people would come to learn about the law, and nobody's going there to learn about the law. They're all just in the temple courts wanting to learn about Jesus. It's crazy. It would be like you going to the U.S. Open, right? Where all these people from all around the world are coming to see these crazy tennis matches, and then you and I set up outside with a ping pong table, and more people come to watch us. It would be like setting up a hot dog stand right outside of a McDonald's. It was crazy. It just didn't make sense. But eventually, these authorities were fed up. They had enough. They said, enough of this. We're the go-to guys. We're done with these fishermen, this movement. That's the end of it. We're going to stomp it out. So they decide that they're going to arrest these people. They already warned them once, and they set them free the first time. But this time, they took all 12 of them, all 12 of the people, and they brought them into prison. The leaders of this movement, the pioneers of this movement, now found themselves in jail. Now, they had a trial, but the trial wasn't until the next day. Because according to Jewish law, you couldn't hold a trial at night. I don't know why. Maybe they ate dinner early, but for some reason, they didn't want to have trials at night. So here are the 12 apostles. They were just celebrating these crazy, awesome, miraculous victories, and now all of them find themselves in a jail. And they don't know what's coming next. The people that killed Jesus were the ones who were in charge of their fate. They don't know if they're going to live to see another day. Things are dark. It's not looking good. So they're in a jail cell with no answers. Now you and I know that there's a lot of pain in uncertainty, in not knowing what's going to come next. When I was younger, I would really push my parents to the limits. I wasn't very well behaved, and usually if my mom was home, she would take care of it, and she would tell me I couldn't have dessert, or she was going to take away my video games, or whatever. But the worst thing that she could say was, just wait till your father gets home. That was the absolute worst, and it's not because my dad was going to do anything crazy when he got home. It wasn't like he was going to do anything terrible. But there was this serious time of uncertainty, and it was just torturous living with it. What's going to happen? What is he going to do when he gets home? Is he going to kill me? Am I going to get kicked out of the family? What's going to happen? I had no idea. And when I came home, if you know my dad, you know he really didn't do anything. But there was pain and uncertainty. Years ago, our whole country, on September 11th, thousands across the country held their breath, not knowing where their loved ones were, what had happened. Some ended up hearing news that had changed their lives. Others were to find out that everything was okay. But in that time, it's a dark time. Uncertainty is difficult. It's not easy to handle. And here the apostles are in jail, not knowing what the next day is going to bring them, not knowing what was ahead of them. Would they be released like last time, or were they going to be killed? Sure, you might say they had a huge following. There were thousands of people following them, but Jesus had a huge following too. If you remember on Palm Sunday, everybody laid down their branches and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They loved him. But then just a few days later, they all killed him. It was uncertain. It was difficult. So here they are in the darkest of valleys, these 12 apostles. They're locked up. They're unsure if they're going to live to see another day. Was all this a waste of time? Was this movement over? All hope is lost, and their fate rests in the hands of these religious, these viciously jealous religious leaders. Or does it? They hit the jackpot. They hit a huge peak. They rolled the dice, and they landed on the space with the kid who was saving the cat from the tree. If you read what it says, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Miraculously, an angel appears and releases them from the prison. It's unbelievable. It's crazy. It's like the show Prison Break, except not really at all, actually. They'd hit the jackpot, and now here they are again at the top of a mountain. It's another peak. They've come out of this dark valley, and it's unbelievable. It's shocking. An angel appears and lets them out of the prison. Just when it looks like it's over, God gives them a second chance. They've literally been given a get-out-of-jail-free card. But don't miss this next part. Listen to what the angel says. He says, "Now go, stand in the temple courts, and tell the people all about this new life." He says, "Go back to the temple." That's where they were just arrested. You can read what Peter says next. And you might not have it in your Bibles, but I have it here. He says, "Look, Gabriel, that was really awesome how you swooped in like that and busted open those jail gates. And I don't want to be disrespectful, but maybe you haven't heard. You see, we were in the temple. We tried that already, and that's how we got here. Why don't we all just go back to the upper room, spend the night, get a good night's sleep, and then maybe we'll think about this Jesus thing again some other time." No, that's not what he says. It says, at daybreak, meaning just a couple hours after, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and they began to preach about Jesus. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make any sense. This is like getting caught stealing from the cookie jar, getting punished, getting released from the punishment, and going right back to the cookie jar and stealing more cookies. It doesn't make any sense. But then the next scene is great. Here's what happens. I would have paid to be here, actually. The high priest, okay, the head honcho of these religious authorities, he calls together all his associates. He calls together the Sanhedrin, the entire assembly of elders. Anybody who's anybody in the religious world shows up to see this trial. It's the big wigs of the religious culture. Everyone's arrived. They've all taken their seats, and they're ready to watch this trial unfold. So the chief priest motions to the jail guards, "Bring in the prisoners." Jail guards, officers, they go to the prison and they unlock the cells. And who's in there? Nobody. Now, if you're a jail guard, you're shaking in your boots, because this meant you could die. You could be killed for this. The high priest is going to look like a fool, and he's going to be upset with you. I mean, you had one job, and you couldn't even pull that off. So he knows what kind of trouble he's going to be in. Everyone's waiting there for these prisoners to come out. The whole assembly, the high priest, everybody's waiting, and they've got no prisoners. This is like inviting all your in-laws over for Thanksgiving dinner and not having a turkey. It's a big deal, and he knows people are going to look stupid. So the officer sheepishly returns to the high priest, and I love his reply. He says, "We found the jail securely locked. The guards were standing at the doors. They weren't sitting. They were standing there. But when we opened them, we found nobody inside." When I was in middle school, whenever I failed a test, I had to bring that test home. You guys know what I'm talking about. And you have to get it signed. So it's proof that your parents have seen it. And then you have to give it back to your teacher. Well, I used the same approach that those jail guards would use. I would come home, and I'd have my little test. And I would walk in, and I usually have the test behind my back. And I'd say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, remember that test? I studied for like hours for that test. And you know, the guys wanted me to come out, and they wanted me to play football, and I told them no because this was so important, but yeah, it doesn't really matter anyway. But I failed that test, and I need you to sign it so I can bring it back to my teacher." It's like, they're like, "We found the jail securely locked. We did everything we could. The guards were there, but they're still not there. They dropped the ball, and they knew it." Then someone points out this person doesn't even get a name, but somebody points out, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, and they're teaching the people. There the apostles are, back in the temple, doing what they were told they couldn't do. Again, this is a miraculous peak. It's a mountaintop. They're excited. Nothing can stop them. But inevitably, we face another valley. They're brought back in front of all those religious authorities. And here's what the high priest says. He says, basically, we've already talked about this. We warned you once before. We told you to stop, and instead you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. But then Peter answers on behalf of all the apostles. And the heart of his answer has nothing to do with him. It's not even really a defense at all. Instead of a defense, the apostles give the leaders a message of hope and salvation. They start talking about Jesus. In the moment where you think you would say, look, we weren't really bothering anybody. Can we just go back out there? Maybe we'll preach somewhere else. We won't go in the temples. Instead, he says no. And he starts talking about Jesus. He says, we're going to obey God because Jesus has offered you forgiveness. He's offered you this message of life, hope. It's amazing. But when the religious leaders hear this, they're infuriated and they decide they're going to kill him. That's it. That's going to be the end of his life. And the apostles are at another low. They think they're going to lose their lives. But then we meet this man. His name is Gamaliel. And he stands up and he asks for the apostles to be moved out of the room. Now Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was one of those religious teachers. But he was respected among everybody. Everybody loved him. He was kind of like a celebrity. He would have been like a Billy Graham of that day. Everybody thought he was the man, and they listened to things that he said. So he stands up, he has the apostles moved out, and he says that this guy was actually the rabbi of the apostle Paul before he was converted. So this guy had connections. He stands up, and in the heart of his message, he basically says this, look, not so fast. Consider what we're about to do to these guys. And he brings up a guy named Theudas. He says, there was Theudas who rose up a little while ago and he started a movement, a revolt, but then we killed him and his followers were scattered and it amounted to nothing. Then he brings up another guy. He says, remember Judas the Galilean? He was another guy. He started a revolt. This guy actually started a tax revolt. He was telling everybody that they shouldn't pay taxes. And he said, but then we killed him and his followers were scattered. His movement amounted to nothing. And he said, so why don't we let this unfold a little bit? Let's see what happens. Because you know, if this is man trying to pull this off, then it's going to fizzle out to nothing. But if God is behind this movement, then it will prevail. And you don't want to be found fighting against God. So, the rest of the group responds. Here's what it says. It says, his speech, Gamaliel's speech, persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, if you read that quickly, you're going to miss something. It says they had the apostles in and they had them flogged. If you don't know what being flogged is, it's terrible. They would take this whip. It was a thick leather whip. And at the end of the whip, there were chunks of what would be like glass or chunks of sharp bone. And they would take the whip and they would slap you with it on your bare skin. And the chunks of bone would dig into your flesh, and then they would rip it out. And they would do that 39 times. The reason they did it in multiples of three is because they would hit you twice on your bare back, then they would flip you over, and then they'd hit you across the chest. They flip you over again. They go twice on your bare back, again on your chest. It's 2-1, over and over and over again, 39 times. It was a brutal, brutal beating. A lot of times people didn't even live through this. And that was their beating. Now here's the conclusion of this story. What you would expect it to say after the apostles with their flesh torn up, you'd expect it to say, the apostles wept together. They wiped each other's tears and bandaged each other's wounds. They'd never been on such a roller coaster ride before and swore to never be part of another one like that again. So they took their families and they left Jerusalem for good, swearing to never mention the name of Jesus again. If that's how it ended, I don't know that I could have blamed them. That would have been really, really difficult. But that's not the conclusion we read. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then, mind-blowingly, it says, day after day, where? In the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. These guys had seen something that had changed their lives forever. Nothing could stop them. It was unbelievable. If any one of these events happened to me, they face these peaks and valleys, these ups and downs, this roller coaster. It's like chutes and ladders on steroids. If I was taken into prison, or if I was questioned, or if I was beaten, or if I was arrested, or if any one of those things happened, in most Christian circles, we would pull back and then we'd write a book about it and then make lots of money from it. But it would have rocked my world. It would have been difficult to handle. But these apostles, they endured these crazy peaks and valleys, these ups and downs, these chutes and ladders, and yet they remain unbelievably persistent. It doesn't make any sense. They start preaching about Jesus, and they're arrested, and they're warned. But then they go back to preaching about Jesus, and then they're imprisoned, and they're faced with uncertainty. They don't know if they're going to live again. So what do when they're set free? They go back to preaching about Jesus, and this time they're taken in, they're threatened again, and they're brutally beaten. And then they're freed again, and what do they go back to doing? Preaching about Jesus. They can't stop talking about Jesus, and that's why this movement has become unstoppable. But it doesn't make sense. What's with these guys? Where are they getting the strength to thrive in the midst of these peaks and valleys? What happened? What changed? If you rewind just a couple months earlier, these same people, when Jesus was arrested, these same exact people fled. They deserted him. They totally left him. After he died, these same people went in their houses and they locked the doors. They were so afraid that people would find out that they even knew Jesus. It was crazy. Talk about peaks and valleys. Peter, he when Jesus was alive, he told Jesus, he said, I'll follow you everywhere. If you're going to die, I'm going to die with you. I'm never going to leave you. But then what happened? Jesus got arrested and some little girl, a little middle school girl, comes up to Peter and says, hey, I think, weren't you one of the followers of that guy? And Peter says, I don't even know who he is. Peaks and valleys, these ups and downs. They were hardly thriving. So what changed? My wife, Allie, and I had a conversation in the car a couple days ago. And since this conversation, I haven't been able to get it off my mind. Just imagine that you were alive when Jesus was alive. Or if even Jesus was alive today. He would come to town every once in a while. I'm sure you go out to see him. I mean, we all have busy schedules. We've got to take kids to soccer practice. We've got commitments. We've got things to do. But Jesus would come to town and we would go out and see him. We want to hear what he says. We'd get to know him. I'm sure he'd get to know you. You'd learn to love him. He'd become close with your family. Maybe you invite him over for dinner. You become close. You learn to really love this guy. He's become someone you're so close with. But then one day, you hear that he's been arrested. You don't really understand why. The accusations are a little bit unclear. So quickly, you find out he's been arrested. And you go, maybe you take your family, maybe you drive out just to go find out what happened, to see what the deal is, and you watch, and you show up and just see him brutally, brutally beaten, being humiliated in front of everybody. Now, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've been desensitized to this. We've heard Jesus was beaten, he was bruised for our transgressions, he died on the cross. We've been desensitized to it. But imagine, take Jesus out of that spot for a minute and replace him with somebody you love. Imagine it was your wife that you were watching in front of everybody just get beaten, or your husband, or your brother, or your sister, or somebody you love so much. You're watching them just totally, totally be beaten and humiliated. And you just, there's nothing you could do. You're just watching it happen. And then they take him. If that wasn't bad enough, they take him, they walk him up to a hill, and then they nail him to a cross. And you're watching it. Again, as soon as I say Jesus was nailed to a cross, it's like we can just detach our emotions from it. But imagine if you had to watch somebody you loved so dearly be nailed to a cross. In front of everybody, you just sat there and watched him die. It would be heartbreaking. It would be difficult. You'd be torn up. You'd be hurt. You have to go to counseling. You have to talk about how you're going to deal with that grief. And that's what these apostles faced. Some serious, serious pain. And then just a couple days later, there's some rumors about where his body was in the tomb. In those days, you could walk right into a tomb. They didn't just bury people in the ground. They moved away a stone, and you could walk into a tomb. And in the book of John, and this is what even got me thinking about this, it says that John, the disciple, walked into the tomb after going through everything I just described. He walked into the tomb and he looks and he sees that the tomb clothes were sitting there folded. And Jesus wasn't in the tomb. And it says he saw and he believed. It would be like, oh my gosh. He really meant what he said. When he said all those crazy things that we just kind of disregarded about being killed and then rising from the dead, he really meant it. And at that moment, everything changed. Everything changed. Andy Stanley often says, he's another pastor, he says, if a guy can predict his own death and then can predict his own resurrection and then he pulls it off, I'm pretty much with that guy no matter what. But it's true. All these disciples just, and nothing else mattered at that point. When they saw that Jesus had risen from the dead, nothing else matters. The only way you'll be able to survive the peaks and valleys of life, the only way you'll find stability through the peaks and valleys of life is by wholeheartedly believing and knowing that Jesus is alive and that he cares for you. Jesus told us when he was alive, he told us we had no reason to worry, that God was going to take care of us no matter what. And coming from a mere man, that seemed like some good encouragement and some pretty good advice. But coming from a guy who died and rose again, it carries a little bit more weight. He told us that we could have peace, that we could celebrate, even when life gets really, really, really difficult. And coming from a guy who was nailed to a cross, that doesn't really mean very much. But coming from a guy who brought his own life back from the dead, it carries a lot more weight. You see, the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, put meat on the bones of all of his teaching. It put authority behind it because he was who he said he was. It changed everything. He conquered death and there was nothing left to beat. It's why the Apostle Paul in one of his letters writes that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then all that we believe is in vain. It all means nothing. Your life is going to get tough if it hasn't been tough already. More than likely, you're going to lose somebody that you love. You may lose a job. You may be diagnosed with something you never saw coming. Life is going to be difficult. It's inevitable. The peaks and valleys are inevitable, but Jesus offers strength to thrive in the midst of those. The only way you'll find stability through the peaks and valleys of life is by wholeheartedly believing and knowing that Jesus is alive and that he cares for you. John 14:27 says, Jesus says, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and peace of heart. And the peace that I give is not a gift that the world can offer. It's not a gift the world can offer. So don't be troubled and afraid." The peace that the apostles had facing certain death is not a peace that the world can offer. The peace that the Bramfelds had through all that they went through is not a peace that the world can offer. Even when it seems like Jesus isn't answering his voicemails. When it seems like all hope is lost, the world can't offer you peace in those situations. But Jesus can. This is my daughter, Mia. And I love her so much. But she cries so much. It's crazy. When Allie was pregnant, we got a lot of advice from a lot of different people. Some we wanted and some we didn't. But we were given a lot of advice. But the best thing I heard was that becoming a parent may be one of the hardest things that you ever do. But it'll be one of the best things that has ever happened to you. Following Jesus doesn't make life easy. In fact, it often makes life a lot harder. You will go through peaks and valleys just like everybody else. You will go through life's chutes and ladders just like everybody else. But let me encourage you to trust wholeheartedly in Jesus. Know that he's alive and live for him. It may be one of the hardest things you ever do, but I guarantee it'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. Let's pray. Lord, we will go through peaks and valleys. Life will get better, but life will also get worse. So would you help us find stability through the peaks and valleys of life? Would you help us to understand that you're alive, that you rose again, and that we can have your Holy Spirit because you have beaten death, and that will give us the ability to thrive through the peaks and valleys of life. Amen.